Well, this morning we're going to start a new study. We're going to start the study of the book of Mark, which describes in detail the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the good news of Jesus brings help, hope, joy, wisdom, power, grace, and the love of God every day to every believer. We'll be awed as we observe Jesus overcome hate, hostility, disease, demonic forces, and even death. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12, verse 2, to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So I'm praying that our individual lives, as well as us as a church body, will be rejuvenated as we fix our eyes on Jesus and study this book together. Now, I'd like to suggest something. Some people are going to consider this really bizarre and even heretical, but I'm going to ask you, don't bring your Bibles to church. And what I'm suggesting is that we all study the book of Mark together out of the same translation. You know, we're going to come and study the Bible together. We're going to be looking at passages together. And I think it would help us to look at the same translation. There's just so many translations today. And, you know, I'll be teaching one, you know, a passage, and I'll read the passage, and somebody's, you know, out there and thinking, my Bible doesn't say that. Well, it's because he has a different translation. Now, when I was a kid, we all had the same translation. And we all brought our Bibles to church. So I'm not going to say don't bring your Bible. You can bring your Bible. But if you have an NIV, New International Version, bring that. And, you know, mark it up if you like. If you don't have an NIV, there's one in the rack in front of you. Now, I'll confess, the NIV is not my favorite translation. I didn't put those Bibles in the rack. The previous pastor requested those Bibles and had them put in the rack. I'm going to ask you to, you know, just come to church and grab that Bible out of the rack in front of you. And we're going to look at the same passage and the same translation and talk about it. And I think that that'll help us kind of stay on track and help us stay. Now, if you want to bring your Bible and it's a different translation and you want to compare the two, that's fine. But sometimes that can be a little distracting, you know, and you can miss kind of what we're talking about as we move through the passage if you're there, you know, comparing translations. So there's a lot of great translations out there. And like I said, the NIV is not my favorite, but it's a good translation. And I think that it will help our study if we're all looking at the same translation. Now, as we think about the book of Mark, you might, if you're new to the Bible, you might be interested in knowing that the book of Mark is not about Mark. It's about the Lord Jesus. But it was written by Mark. And so, who is Mark? We're going to talk about that this morning. And we're going to have perhaps a long intro to this book. Now, you may be surprised to know that Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. Although he was not one of the 12, he did have opportunity as a teenager to hang out with Jesus and the disciples. Now, wow, just think about that. A teenager hanging out with Jesus and the disciples. How cool is that? Now, those of you who are teenagers here this morning, we've got a few. Think about that. Instead of going to youth meeting Sunday night at 5 o'clock, what if you got to go hang out with Jesus and the disciples? Like, that would be like the ultimate youth group, right? Well, we know that Mark lived in Jerusalem. And yeah, hanging out with Jesus and the disciples was obviously, you know, a life changer for him. And Mark did not follow Jesus around, but when Jesus came to Jerusalem, because Mark lived in Jerusalem, he joined the crowds and hung out with Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus and the disciples, many scholars believe, actually met in Mark's home, or I should say his mother's home. We don't know about Mark's father, but we know that we do know a little bit about his mother. And his mother had a home in Jerusalem. And so Mark had these opportunities to spend time with Jesus and the disciples, and it's possible, many scholars think, that the Last Supper was in Mark's house. And Mark might have been there at the Last Supper. It seems that Mark had the most embarrassing time of his life as a teenager while hanging out with Jesus and the disciples. Now, have you ever been to one of those discussion groups where, you know, it's one of these get to know one another and you're asked to share, what's the most embarrassing event that ever happened in your life? Well, Mark had one of those embarrassing events in his life. And he shares about it in his book. Mark was there in the garden when Jesus was arrested. And because Mark was there in the garden when Jesus was arrested, we can assume that there were other people in the garden besides the 12 who were in the garden when Jesus was arrested. So take out the rack Bible in front of you and turn with me to Mark chapter 14. And I'll just tell you that you'll find, if you pull out the rack Bible in front of you, you'll find Mark chapter 14 on page 720. So Mark chapter 14, page 720, that should help you find it pretty quickly. And let me just tell you what's happening in this passage. Jesus has already had the Last Supper with his disciples. They've left Jerusalem. They've gone out of the city gates of Jerusalem. They've gone into the Garden of Gethsemane, which is out just outside of Jerusalem. They are with Jesus, and then all you know the story. All of a sudden, these soldiers show up. And Jesus responds to Judas and the soldiers, and he says this in verse 48. So look at Mark 14, verse 48. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Okay, now look at the next verse. Then everyone deserted him and fled. The disciples, whoever else was there, they all left. They were scared. They deserted Jesus. Okay, now look at the next verse. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Who was that young man who was seized by a soldier and left naked? That was Mark. Now, can you imagine that? Now, evidently, the disciples fled. They went and hide. They grabbed Jesus. They're taking Jesus back to Jerusalem. Some of them followed. They kind of wanted to see where they were taking Jesus. We know that both John and Peter followed. And both John and Peter followed Jesus right into the home of the high priest. And evidently, Mark was one of those who followed. And maybe he was following a little too close. And one of the soldiers turned and thought he was going to nab him, grabbed him, and maybe he was wearing one of, you know, something loose, something that he had just pulled over his head, and grabbed him by his linen garment, and he, you know, got it free and let the garment go and went home naked. Now just think about that. What do you think his mother thought? The kid comes home naked. What happened to that meeting? He says, Mom, you won't believe it, but we were having prayer with Jesus, and suddenly we were surrounded by soldiers, and they took Jesus. And I followed Jesus to see where they were taking him. And one of the soldiers grabbed me. And I got away. But they, you know, they got my covering. And his mother says, well, I'm not going to let you hang out with those guys anymore, I'm sure. And so that was Mark. Now you say, how do you know it's Mark? It doesn't say who the person was. Well, the fact that it doesn't mention who this person was is one of the main reasons why scholars believe that it was Mark. If it had been somebody else, Mark would have said who it was. This incident, as described here, is not mentioned in any of the other Gospels. And it was the habit of writers in the first century, if they wrote about an event that they were involved in, they would never mention their name. You see that in the Gospel of John. You know, if you read the Gospel of John, John never mentions his name. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But he never says, I did this or I did that. Mark follows that same tradition. He's not going to mention himself. The book is not about him. And so most scholars believe that this was Mark. And so here's Mark involved in the arrest of Jesus. We know that after the resurrection, the disciples continued to meet, or began to meet, many think they continued to meet, in Mark's home. And I'd like for you to see an example of that. After Jesus was raised from the dead, you'll know that Peter was arrested. Actually, he was arrested a couple of times. But in Mark chapter 12, he was arrested, and Herod planned to kill Peter the next morning. But if you know the story, an angel appeared in Peter's cell, and the angel led Peter out of the prison. So if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 12, grab the Rack Bible, you'll find it on page 780. 780. So just start at the beginning of verse 12. It says, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, including intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So this, could happen at least a year later, because we know that Jesus was crucified during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So here we are, that, you know, another year has gone by. It says, after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial under the Passover. In other words, Herod planned to kill Peter just as he had killed James. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now, where was the church meeting and where was the church praying? Well, we're going to find out. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Now, I think that's pretty interesting, don't you? Here's Peter, he's in prison, he knows he's probably going to be executed tomorrow morning, he's sound asleep. Peter didn't let a whole lot of things bother him. It says, suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off of Peter's wrist. Verse 8, then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. The angel told him. And Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. Now, it didn't open by itself. Some angels probably opened it, but Peter couldn't see them. Sometimes angels are visible, sometimes they're not. And so it says, and they went through it. When they had walked through the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. Okay, so now we're getting to the part that I want to talk about. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. So this was Mark's home. His mother owned the house. Now I want you to notice what happened. It says, where many people had gathered and were praying. There must have been a large church. We know back in chapter 1, there was over 120 of them meeting there and praying. There was probably more now. And they're all together meeting. They're having church at his house, and they're praying for Peter. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. So Mark's mother must have been a woman of means. She must have been fairly wealthy. She had a servant. She probably had more than one servant. The fact that Mark was wearing a linen garment, linen is a very expensive garment. And it again validates that his mother was a person of means. And I want you to notice that his mother's name was Mary. So here's another Mary. You know, the New Testament is full of Marys. Think about it. You know, it's kind of hard to keep them straight. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There was Mary Magdalene, the lady whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. There was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. You remember that she was the one at Jesus' feet while her sister Martha was in the kitchen. Then there was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And so here we have another Mary, the mother of Mark, often known as John Mark. So the church was meeting at his house. But how do we know that Mark wrote this book? After all, his name is not there. Well, an historian that lived in the second century named Eusebius of Caesarea, he lived from AD 260 to 339 AD, quotes Papias, who was the bishop of Hierapolis. Now, Papias died in 120. So he lived in the first century and may have even known Mark. And it was Papias who states that Mark was the writer for Peter and that he wrote down accurately as much as he could remember of Peter's words and that it was his desire not to omit or misrepresent anything. In other words, this guy Papias, who lived in the first century, knew that Mark wrote this book and he knew that Mark was a man of integrity, who wanted to truthfully record the events in Jesus' life. Now there's another historian, Irenaeus. He was the bishop of Lyon. Lyon is a city. So Irenaeus was the bishop of Lyon, as in Lyon, France. You know, back in the first century. You know, today we send missionaries to places where people have never heard of the gospel, and that we may think of, you know, a jungle or something. Well, in the first century, you know, that was France. They sent missionaries to France. It was a pretty wild and crazy place. And so he was the bishop of Lyon, the city in France. And he actually was born in Turkey, spoke Greek, but he went to France as a missionary. And Irenaeus stated that Mark wrote after the deaths of both Peter and Paul, who died during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. So we know that Nero died around 68 AD, so we know that this book was probably written right around between 67 and 68 AD. It was written within 35 years of the resurrection of Jesus. But as Papias stated, Mark himself was not an eyewitness of much that he wrote about. He got all his information from Peter, who was, as you know, one of the 12 disciples. Peter, as a disciple, followed Jesus every day for 3 years. It was the custom of the disciples of the first century not only to follow their teacher, but to memorize their teachings. So because Peter memorized the teachings of Jesus, it would have been easy for him to pass the teaching on to Mark, who wrote them down. Now, if you're a student here this morning, I want you to think about that for a minute. You know, you have a teacher, there's no textbooks. Instead of reading your history book, you just had to memorize what your teacher said. That's what Peter did. He memorized the teachings of Jesus. Now, I have another story to tell about Mark. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas left on a missionary journey. You know, it's referred to as the first missionary journey of Paul. Well, Mark went with them. Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, and evidently Mark was too, and we find the reason that Mark was in Antioch was because Barnabas was there, and Mark was Barnabas' cousin. They were cousins. So Paul and Barnabas left on the first missionary trip, and the first place they went was to Cyprus, and Mark went with them. And that must have been a pretty exciting trip for Mark. If you read the story in Acts chapter 13, they had a pretty exciting time. They started at one end of the island of Cyprus, traveled to the other end of the island of Cyprus. When they got to the other end, they came to the city where the Roman proconsul met, the governor of the island. And while they were there, Paul and Barnabas were confronted by a sorcerer. I mean a real sorcerer. Someone who dealt with witchcraft and demonic activity. And this sorcerer tried to stop Paul from preaching. Now you know what Paul did? He confronted the sorcerer and he struck him with blindness. God struck him with blindness. Now when the governor of Cyprus saw what had happened, the governor became a believer of the Lord Jesus. He said, "Wow, this Jesus is more powerful than this sorcerer. I'm going to follow Jesus." And not only did the governor come to Christ, but people across the entire island came to Christ. And so churches were planted on the island of Cyprus. And you want to know something? If you go to Cyprus today, some of those same churches are still there. In fact, Cyprus is considered one of the most religious countries of the European Union. 95% are Christian Orthodox, 1.5% are Catholic, 0.9% are Armenian Christians, 1% are of the Church of England, 0.6% are Muslim. Cyprus is considered, you know, a Christian place, a Christian country. And it all started with Paul, Barnabas, and Mark. Now, that should have been really exciting for Mark. You know, he saw it all. He saw what happened to the sorcerer. He saw, the church begin in the country of Cyprus. And you think that he would be, "Wow, this is exciting. I'm all in." But he wasn't all in. When Barnabas and Paul left Cyprus, Mark didn't go with them. He left. He went back to Jerusalem. We don't really know why. Was he homesick? Did he get news from home? We don't know why he left, but he left. So, fast forward a few years. Paul and Barnabas return from their missionary trip after planting churches in Turkey, or present-day Turkey, and other places. And, you know, they went back to Antioch. They rested. They continued to teach in the church of Antioch. And then after a while, Paul goes to Barnabas and says, "Hey, Barnabas, let's go back to those churches that we started. Let's go back to Cyprus and Acacia, which is present-day Turkey, and let's visit those churches we started." And Barnabas says, "Yeah, that's a great idea. Let's do that. Hey, I'll get Mark." And Paul says, "Oh, no, we're not taking that kid. He deserted us last time. We're not taking Mark." And Barnabas says, "Oh, come on. I think he's over it." We don't really know exactly what the discussion was, but there was quite a major disagreement between Barnabas and Paul, and it was all over Mark. And so the short of it is that Barnabas decided to take Mark, and he went this way, and Paul and Silas went somewhere else. And God blessed it because they divided. They actually got to cover twice the territory and probably planted twice as many churches. But what I want to point is that God gave Mark a second chance. Yes, Mark failed. And so I think, perhaps some application is that God uses us even when we fail, or after we fail. And I think it's good to know that Barnabas was willing to take a failure with him. You know, Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. He was an encourager. And I'm sure he wanted to encourage Mark. And I think it's good to know that Paul later reconciled with Mark and came to trust Mark. We know that because Paul mentions Mark in a couple of his letters. When Paul was in prison in Rome and wrote the prison epistles, Mark was there with Paul. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, says this, and I'll just read it to you. Paul, this is Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, and he writes, "My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And then he says, you received instructions about him, about Mark. If he comes to you, welcome him. So here, you know, years later, Mark and Paul are together. Paul not only trusts Mark, but gives him a recommendation to the church in Colossae and tells the church in Colossae to welcome him. At the end of Paul's life, Paul also writes to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, and 2 Timothy is probably the last letter that Paul wrote. He wrote it just before he was executed. And so he writes in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, only Luke is with me. Now, Luke wrote the book of Acts. Luke was Paul's travel companion. And even at the end, Luke was there with Paul. And then he says this, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me, even because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Here at the end of his life, Paul is saying, I want Mark here. He's a help to me in my ministry. So, again, the application is God uses failures. God uses those who continue in the faith, even after failing. God has a way of putting us back on track and doing great things with our lives. Don't let failures hold you back. Although Mark failed, God used him in a tremendous way, both as a companion of Peter and as a companion of the Apostle Paul. And since Mark got most of his information, if not all of his information, except for that incident about being grabbed by a soldier and escaping naked, let's say a few things about Peter. Because a lot of people, again, they know about Peter of the Gospels, but they don't realize perhaps what happened during and after the resurrection. Now, I should mention to you, you may not know this, but before Peter was a disciple of the Lord Jesus, guess what? He was a disciple of John the Baptist. And not only was Peter a disciple of John the Baptist, so was his brother, Andrew. And so we know that Peter, you know, even as the very beginning, even before he met Jesus, Peter was a very religious guy with an interest in the coming of the Messiah. You can read about it in John chapter 1. So Peter's brother, Andrew, was with John the Baptist when John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, there's the Lamb of God. Now Andrew heard John the Baptist say that, and guess what Andrew did? He left John the Baptist and went to Peter along with John, the disciple, and not John the Baptist, John the disciple of Jesus, before he was a disciple of Jesus. Okay, so Andrew goes to Jesus and says, where are you staying? And Jesus says, come and see. So Andrew spent the day with Jesus. And after spending the day with Jesus, Andrew went and got Peter and said, hey, Peter, guess what? We found the Messiah. And Andrew brought Peter to Jesus down at the Jordan River where John the Baptist was baptizing and where Jesus had been baptized. So both of those guys left John the Baptist and began to follow Jesus. And both of those guys, this was before Jesus called them as disciples. They followed Jesus, but they weren't one of the 12 yet. They went back to fishing. And later when Jesus came to Capernaum, Jesus called both Andrew and Peter and James and John. So here's Peter. He begins to follow Jesus. And I want you to just to remind you that Peter spent every day with Jesus for 3 years. He went hiking, camping, fishing, and boating with Jesus for 3 years. He watched Jesus. He heard Jesus. He memorized his teaching. And Peter becomes one of the most prominent of the disciples. Now, Peter, as you know, also failed. After Jesus was arrested, Peter denied even knowing Jesus. And you can see that in Mark chapter 14. Now, this is a familiar passage, but let's look quickly at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, just after That young man was grabbed and left naked. Peter follows Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. And if you look at Mark chapter 14, starting with verse 66, it says, "While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him." Okay, it's like she's staring at Jesus, right? Like, I've seen that guy before. She's staring at him. And then she speaks to him. She says, "You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said. And he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those who were standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. Number two. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." Now, why did they know he was a Galilean? It might have been the way he was dressed, or it might have been his accent. "He began to call down curses on himself." He began to swear. "And swore to them, 'I don't know this man you're talking about.'" And then it says, "Immediately the rooster crowed the second time." Peter remembered the word of Jesus, that Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And then what did Peter do? It says that he broke down and wept. Now, I just want to make some observations about that. You know, 2 Timothy 2, verse 12 says, "If we deny him, he will deny us." So what about that? Here's Jesus. He denied Jesus. Well, first of all, that passage in 2 Timothy refers to a leaving, a falling away. Even though Peter denied Jesus, he didn't fall away. He didn't leave Jesus. In fact, that last verse I just read, it says that he broke down and wept. Peter immediately knew. He was immediately convicted. He was immediately sorry for denying Christ. And those tears were tears of repentance, I believe. And the reason I believe that is because Peter didn't leave. When Jesus is raised from the dead, where do we find Peter? With the disciples. And we know that Jesus appeared to Peter. What a great time of reconciliation that must have been. I'm sure there were more tears. Peter never left. Peter was quick to turn, quick to recognize his failure, quick to be sorrowful for his failure, quick to confess his sin and get right with God. That's a great example for us. So there's an application for us. God uses, even the best fail, and God uses failures. Again, we see it again in Peter. And after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit came on the disciples, and guess who gave the first resurrection sermon? It was Peter. Peter gave a sermon, and 3,000 Jews accepted Jesus as their Messiah because of the preaching of Peter. The church was born. And then, after the resurrection, Peter and John are on their way to the temple. You can read this in Acts chapter 13. And there was a cripple by the gate. This cripple was 40 years old. He'd been crippled all his life. He was born crippled. And he was a beggar, because that's the only thing a beggar, you know, a cripple could do in those days. He was a beggar, and he turned to Jesus, and he turned to Peter and John, and he asked for alms or for money. And you remember what Peter said. Peter said, I don't have any silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And he grabbed that man's hand, and the power of God went through that man's body, and he stood up. And he began to walk and leap. And he went walking, Scripture says, he went walking and leaping into the temple. And then Peter preached another sermon. And then, of course, Peter got arrested for preaching in the temple about Jesus, telling everybody that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so here's Peter. He's standing before the Sanhedrin, the same people who crucified Jesus. He knows that if he doesn't do what they say, they'll crucify him just like they crucified Jesus. But Peter is bold as a lion. He looks him right in the eye and says, "No, we're not going to stop talking about Jesus." He says, "We must obey God rather than men, because we can't help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Wow. That was Peter. In Acts chapter 5, it says that people came from the surrounding areas, laid the sick out on the street in hopes that the shadow of Peter would touch them. And as many as the shadow touched the sick people, they were healed. Jesus said, "Greater things shall you do because I go to the Father." Peter became a mighty man of God. And of course, that's not the end. Peter went to Samaria and brings the gospel to the Samaritans. Then Peter traveled to a city called Lydda. It's in Acts chapter 9. And real quickly, turn with me to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, it says, as Peter traveled about in the country, this is verse 32. You know, if you've never read the book of Acts, you should read the book of Acts. It's an exciting book. You'll find out what happened to the disciples after the resurrection. So Acts chapter 9, this is page 778 in the Rack Bible. Page 778 in the bottom left-hand corner, verse 32. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints of Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat." Immediately, Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Church was born in the city of Lydda. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." So this lady died. She was a wonderful lady. They run and get Peter. So in verse 39, it says, Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she got up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. God used Peter, and when this lady was raised from the dead, the news spread like wildfire through the region. And many came to Christ. So here is Peter, this godly man, used of God to spread the news about Jesus. This is the man who gave Mark the information to write the book of Mark. And I think we'll stop right here and we'll begin verse 1 next week. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the rich heritage that you've given us. We thank you for these men and women who met together, fellowship together, talked about you, studied your teachings. These early disciples who changed the world through the power of Christ. And we know that the same power that worked in and through them is working in and through us. And so, Lord, we ask your forgiveness for not trusting you, for not being the people that you would desire us to be. And I pray, Lord, that as we study the book of Mark, that by your grace we will grow in our faith. We will grow to be men and women of courage, men and women who follow you, obey you, love you, trust you, and help others come to know you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've prepared for us as we gather together and study your word and learn that, Lord, you use failures like us. And as we close our time together this morning while we're praying, if you're here this morning and maybe you think that you're not important, maybe you think that you've failed, maybe you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus and you've heard the things that we've talked about this morning and realize that Jesus truly is the living God who has visited us and that he is able to change and to make a life, a new life, a life of power and grace, a life of love, a life of hope. And so I would encourage you, if you've never done so, to put your trust in the Lord Jesus this morning. You might say something like this: Lord Jesus, I need you. And I open the door of my heart and I ask that you would come in and that you'd fill me, that you'd forgive me, that you'd cleanse me, and that you'd make me the kind of person that you want me to be. I'm tired of living a selfish life. I'm tired of doing my own thing and going my own way. I know that because you created me, you know what's best for me, and so I want to trust you and follow you. And all of us, Lord, we want to say the same thing. We trust you. We love you, and we want to follow you. We know that your plans for us are good. And so for this reason, we give ourselves to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.